Great. Why don't I pray before we start again? Father, in your kindness, use my weak words to point to the real power, to your cross. Help us right now understand your cross better as a consequence of listening to what you're saying in 1 Corinthians. We pray. Amen. So for the purpose of this talk and for our understanding about how at the cross God shows his wisdom and power, we're just going to stay really in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning so that we can really hear what this bit of chapter 1 is saying in the flow of the book. And for that reason, as a really total and optional extra, for those of you who are really dead keen and want to think further about 1 Corinthians, I've stuck an appendix at the back of the handout. Which, if you, not as a thing you must do, but if you would like to take your thinking further in 1 Corinthians and think about why I think what I think about the book, that it's there for you. You might decide to use it as a quiet time on a Saturday morning just to read through the whole book, and this might just help you go a bit further about how I think the book is working. Or you might decide over Easter you might want to do your quiet times in the whole book of 1 Corinthians or something like that. That might be a nice thing to do. But totally optional extra, no pressure to do it. We've already got enough things to do in our lives, haven't we? So, but if you'd like to, it's there for you. But let me start by telling you why you're not the Corinthians. Let me tell the obvious. This letter was not written to you. Very obvious. Which you'll be really pleased to hear, because the Corinthian church was a total mess. Let me tell you what this room would have been like now if you were the Corinthian church. Over in that corner over there, you'd have the incestuously married couples. That's what would be over there. In this corner here, you guys would have got here early. Well done, you. You got here early. Well done. But you got bored, so you decided to crack open the wine, and you're drunk already. So you're absolutely gazeboed, as they say. But the real problem, biggest problem of all, the most obvious problem, would have been the huge internal fighting that was going on in the church. You guys over here would be on Team William. You guys maybe at the back would be on Team Jesus, and you guys here would be on Team Mickey. And you'd all be hating on each other. You'd hate each other. It would be so ugly, such a mess. It'd be falling apart at the seams, an extraordinarily messed up church, which is what we've just read about. Plain for all to see. You're not the Corinthians. But let me tell you the big surprise. I remember when this was preached at 6 p.m. about 6-7 years ago, William and Charlie just kept on saying how this messed up church really reminded them of us at 6 p.m. Surprisingly, we're more like the Corinthians than you think. We might not be so extreme in our actions and worldliness, although I don't know what goes on behind our closed doors, but we are in an incredibly similar situation, actually. Corinth was a big city, much like London. The city of Corinth was in Greece, parked on the second most perfect trading point in the ancient world. You wanted almost any goods, like rugs or wine. You could go underneath Greece, hundreds of miles out of your way, via pirates and storms on boats. Or you could be Amazon Prime members by going 5 miles over land from one side of Corinth to the other. All you had to do was to pay the suitable Amazon Prime membership fee to the brokers and traders of Corinth. They're the gatekeepers to the city, you see. So they were therefore rich and powerful and successful. And they attracted everything that a big city, a big rich city, attracts. The latest ideas and technology, the great philosophy, and all the latest thinkers and religions of the day. It was like a hub almost for all the universities. We just need to remember, really, that Corinth is in Greece after all. Greece, who we remember chiefly for their thinkers. Big city with all the power and wisdom that is attached. Much like London. Now just imagine you're a small group of Christians trying to be a church in a city like that. It'll have effects on you, won't it? If I was there, I think on my own, I suspect I'd probably give up or at least get very, very distracted. Life in Corinth must have been hard to just stay Christian. And the thing is, in lots of ways, they're doing really well, actually. They still know Jesus. They're still going to church. They're probably more outwardly zealous than many of us actually might be. They care about being spiritual. They want the glory that Jesus offers them. So what precisely was the Corinthian problem? What precisely was the Corinthian problem? Above all, the Corinthians wanted gratification and glory now instead of later. The Corinthians wanted gratification and glory now instead of later. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 12 says this. And this is what some of the Corinthian church is saying. Some are saying this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They clearly believe in the cross. They know Jesus died and rose again. But some say that there is no resurrection of the dead after that. See, they're very close to orthodoxy, but have misunderstood the timing of Jesus' return, some of them. They think that because they are united to Jesus and he is resurrected already, that the resurrection for them must have already happened too, which is obviously not true. Jesus is risen, but we're now waiting for the new creation to come, when Jesus will gather us up in his arms and take us home in our new resurrection bodies. Mickey said it yesterday. It's the difference between D-Day and VE Day. So that's what some are saying. There's no resurrection from the dead, which leads to the whole church actually being led off course. Verse 33 of chapter 15 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Bad company ruins good morals. In other words, ideas in groups spread like wildfires. Bad company ruins good morals. And it's true experientially, isn't it? A few people in this room start thinking one thing, and very quickly the whole of us will start thinking it. This great church, a church that Paul had planted and grown for a year and a half of his life, has been led astray by some and is now hurtling into worldliness. They're confused about the end times and now are just falling into worldliness, behaving like they're not Christians at all. They aren't pagans. They want to be spiritual. They want glory, but they want it now. See, there are certain buzzwords in this book which the Corinthians would have loved to hear. Spiritual is a word that comes up 12 times in this book, which is more than the rest of the New Testament combined. Wisdom. They would have loved to be wise and wisdom and have wisdom. That appears 15 times in the book. Knowledge. They want to have the knowledge of the Lord. That appears 9 times in the book. Power. They want to have the power and harness the power of the Lord. That appears 11 times in the book. What's the Corinthian problem? Well, they want gratification and glory now instead of later. What does that breed? Worldliness. Why are they confused about it? Because some are confusing them that the resurrection might have already happened for them. So logically, they say, let's just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's worldliness. Do we suffer the same problem? Important question. How like Corinth are we? In the root problem, how worldly are we? I'm going to propose that because of our circumstances being so similar, that at least in part we have the same problem. We want gratification and glory now instead of later. We are more often than not so like the world, aren't we? We're confused as well about the new creation, functionally not believing actually in the new creation and rarely thinking about it. And incidentally, isn't this just an unpacking of Mark 8? Lose life now so I can save it later? Whereas we often functionally believe that I can save my life now and save it later too. Now, some of you, astute of you, may have noticed that it sounds like I'm giving a talk on the new creation weekend away, doesn't it? I've barely mentioned the cross yet, have I? So where's the cross come into all of this? Well, simply put, Paul starts his letter to the Corinthians on common ground. The things as believers they know already. Stuff they would say yes and amen to. He starts by talking about the cross so as to persuade them of their misunderstanding about this life now. So turn back to chapter 1. And Paul tells them 3 facts about the cross. Fact 1. Paul says the cross looks foolish and weak. Paul says the cross looks foolish and weak. chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The cross looks, well, the world thinks the cross is folly, stupid, and idiotic. Now, I almost feel like I don't have to persuade you of this because it's just so true, isn't it? You say, I'm a Christian, and the world says and thinks, well, you're an idiot. Our culture thinks it, just screams it out all the time, doesn't it? Richard Dawkins, my family, even some of my closest non-Christian friends, they all think it. Dawkins is so repulsed by the idea of the atonement at the cross, which we heard about yesterday. He wrote this. New Testament theology adds a new injustice, topped off by a new sadomasochism, whose viciousness even the Old Testament barely exceeds. It is, when you think about it, remarkable that a religion should adopt an instrument of torture and execution as its sacred symbol, often worn around the neck. Dawkins thinks we're idiots. I remember being in a car with my three elder brothers on the way to one of their stag do's, and the conversation turned to what I think about what the Bible says about Jesus and the cross. And I tell you, the ridicule and abuse I got in that car was just so obvious. They think I'm an idiot. One of my closest friends and musician colleagues wrote this when he found out that I was going to study on the associate scheme. He wrote on Facebook, wondering what you do when a close friend gives up being a musician to become an evangelical priest. Not much, I guess. Sad face. And can you hear the subtext? He's an idiot. In actual fact, he told me so regularly. And to be honest, I can't even read out some of the things which are often put online with what people think about most of the things that we think, because it's just too vulgar to say. But here's one that I found which I think sums it up nicely, what many non-Christians think. Selling freedom from sin through a cross is like selling freedom from leprechauns. I think that's why we all struggle so much to just put our hand up in the office or in the pub, to just own up to being a Christian in the first place, because we know that the world is just going to ridicule us and think, well, you're an idiot. But Paul doesn't want to leave it just there. Fact one, the cross looks foolish and weak, but what is it actually? Fact two, actually, the cross is God's wisdom and power. You can see straight away why we need both fact one and fact two, can't you? Together. If I only know fact one, I'll just despair and give up. The world thinks I'm an idiot, and they must be right. But you need to know fact two as well. But if I only know fact two, well, then I'm going to be totally shocked when the world laughs in my face. You need fact one as well, don't you? I love chapter 1, verse 25. It's almost surprising how strongly it's worded, isn't it? Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Even God being as stupid as he could possibly be is wiser than the wisest man. And even the God being as weak as he could ever be is stronger than the world's strongest man. Which is kind of obvious when you think about it, isn't it? God versus man in a fight. It's hardly going to be a good film, isn't it? It's not like that, was it that film Superman versus Spider-Man? That was a film, right? Batman. That's close. Oh, should have checked that one out. But you get the point. It's like as stupid as a baby trying to beat up their daddy. There's only ever going to be one winner. Arms might swing like mad, but daddy just has the child at arm's length the entire time. It's laughable because there's just no contest there. But the question comes, why do people misunderstand the cross? Verse 18 explains why this happens. It's a bit like Marmite. You either love it or you hate it, but it's a bit more than that. You either see it, of course, only because God has opened our eyes, or you don't see it. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, It is the power of God. And our experience matches up with this, doesn't it? You bring someone to a carol service, and the preacher explains the cross beautifully and perfectly. And you're super excited. You turn to them afterwards and you ask them, what did you think? And he goes, well, he's a good public speaker, isn't he? You think, oh, okay, let's try again. But what about what he actually said, the content of what he said? What did you make of that? Yeah, it was nice. The illustration was lovely, wasn't it? Or when you explain the gospel to someone, they could easily go like this. Are you really saying that pathetic, beaten up, spat upon, foolish man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago is your God? Yes, that is what I'm saying. And that moment when they killed him, that's the rescue. Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. And you're saying that now because you're a Christian, you're now able to live a life changed more than anybody else can. Yes. And the only way to live forever is to take a man who lived 2,000 years ago and torture him and execute him. And he will take the blame for what I've done and God will accept his death as a satisfactory payment for what I've done wrong, even though I've never met him, and there's only one of him and billions of us. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. And friends, I know that this will happen for some of you guys when you put on your dialogue events for Into the City. You'll explain the gospel really clearly, I pray. And some will get it, others just won't. That is normal, and that's to be expected, actually. But the cross is not foolish, friends. Chapter 1, verse 25. Read this with me. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Take Dawkins, my friend, and my family, and the whole world, in fact, who don't know Jesus. I can promise you this, that on the last day, Dawkins, my family, my friends, the whole world, who think the cross is folly, well, they're going to stand in front of God on the throne at the last day and say, God, you were right. I was wrong. See, the cross works in an upside-down, topsy-turvy kind of way. And incidentally, while we're on the cross weekend away, you now can tell me how most of those objections that I put forward just now and misunderstandings work. Because it's funny, isn't it? Sometimes these questions, when people question our faith, they can cause us to doubt, can't they? They can cause us to worry. But actually, just think about it. That weak, pathetic, beaten up, spat upon, naked, foolish man who died 2,000 years ago, as prophesied in Isaiah 53, well, he took the penalty for all sin and swapped in our place. Just penal substitutionary atonement. You know that. The cross works for all humanity because, well, he is God and not man like us. And so because I'm in Christ and now not in Adam, we can all be found in him and be taken out of this life to the next. Union with Christ. One of him, billions of us, but I'm united with Christ. That moment of the cross saw the final nail in the coffin of the accuser, Satan, who tells us all the oldest lies in the book. Like, God didn't really say that, and you wouldn't really die, and you can actually be like God. No, not true. But that now, through the cross, that is how you can live a transformed life now, because you're in Christ. All at the cross. See, 1 verse 18 puts it so well. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Two facts we need to know. The cross looks foolish and weak, but is actually God's wisdom and power. But thirdly, and crucially, both of these facts are deliberate acts by God. Now, can you see straight away how believing this third fact, might just change your life? If God deliberately does it in this way, then you can have all confidence to stick with what looks and feels weak in the world, which will mean you'll never get distracted by worldliness and drift away from the real wisdom and power of the cross that saves, defeats Satan and unites us to Jesus, taking us to heaven. This could change your life. So first of all, before we just get in a muddle, let me just, worth being clear about something. There are three different things. I've put a little structure on the underneath this point for you to understand just the three things that Paul talks about in these verses. So he talks about three things which are weak. 18 to 25, he talks about the cross, which looks weak. 26 to 31, the Corinthian people themselves actually are weak. And then chapter 2, 1 to 5, Paul's preaching style, well, that looks and is weak. And let me just see if I can persuade you of this fact that God deliberately works this way. Let me show you where I see that. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God. Do you see that? A deliberate act. It pleased God. He chose to do something. He decided to act. It pleased him to do something. He goes on in verse 26. I love it. It's the blunt, honest version of what Paul thinks of the Corinthians. Verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, you were a bunch of uneducated thickos with no influence and worth. But the next three words are the crucial words. But God chose. And again, later in that verse, but God chose. And again, just so we get the point, verse 28, but God chose. God deliberately uses weak things to show his power and wisdom. Upside down and topsy-turvy. God wanted it this way deliberately. But why? Let's take a closer look. This is brilliant. One verse 18, the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but verse 19, for, or because, as Isaiah 29 says, and note when we read this, this is a promise from the Lord, right? Verse 29, I, that's God will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God deliberately uses a cross to destroy human wisdom and pride. Read with me verse 27. God uses what is foolish and weak to shame the wise and shame the strong. God chose the cross, second half of verse 28, to bring to nothing things that are, so that, 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, this method, this cross, this method of salvation, the world misses entirely because God deliberately does it that way. He wants to destroy human pride and arrogance. Isn't that incredible? Just imagine with me that God has a shed at the bottom of his garden. I don't know if he's got a shed or a garden for that matter. But let's imagine he does, okay? And God goes into his shed and he looks at all of his tools for rescuing as he's got them all lined up on hooks. Really neat and tidy, I imagine. And he has every option available to him to rescue people, which incidentally he has done and he has used powerfully throughout history. He could have parted the seas. He could have provided miraculous manna in the wilderness. All kinds of smiting and shaking and flooding, you name it, he could have done it. They're all there on the hooks. But the moment comes for the actual rescue, the real one, not the prototype. And it's like God deliberately decides, no, none of these things. None of these things. I want to shame the proud and show them up as I rescue those weak, humble, pathetic people who will receive me. So God gets on his hands and knees and he finds a piece of old wood strapped to another piece of old wood. And God says, yes, it's perfect. Let's choose this pathetic looking cross. That achieves my plan perfectly. Do you see how this gives us great confidence in this foolish and weak looking cross? Because actually it is the wisdom and power of God to save. Penal substitutionary atonement, victory over Satan, union with Christ, all of this in one cross 2,000 years ago. It's how God saves in all his wisdom and power. And if you take nothing else away from this talk, take this understanding that God deliberately uses a weak-looking cross to rescue his weak people. Because really understanding that will mean you will never, ever walk away from the wisdom and power of God to save. So, that's what the text of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is saying. But now let's start to move into that all-important question of application. And let's start with the question, why did the Corinthian church need to hear this? Why did the Corinthian church need to hear this? And let me start by telling you why they didn't need to hear this. Because for a few weeks, over the last couple of weeks, I've been studying this book for this weekend, and it's really stumped me for quite a while, so I thought it'd be helpful for you to hear why it's not there. They did not need to hear it because they didn't know it already. They did not need to hear it because they didn't know this already. They're not in a state of ignorance, you see. After all, they're definitely converted. Paul had preached to them for 18 months in Corinth. This is not brand new information. Therefore, they aren't meant to go, oh, okay, I never knew that cross was supposed to be that weak. I'll be corrected on that now. Thanks, Paul, that's really helpful. No. Rather, Paul is starting his book from a place of unity, which if you're ever going to persuade anybody of anything, is a great place to start. What do we both agree on? Where can we start on agreement, on agreement, and then go forward from there? This is Paul's premise. They know this already. They know that the logic of the cross feels upside down, feels topsy-turvy, because of God's deliberate methodology in salvation. They agree with that. He starts here so that he can persuade them of their ultimate problem. Not that they misunderstand the cross, but that they are worldly because they want gratification and glory now instead of later. See, he needs to teach them to be sacrificial now because of the glory of that is to come later, which is perfectly in line with the cross and its methodology, you see. Which, incidentally, is exactly what Mark 8 to 10 has been teaching us, hasn't it? Live life differently now because of the glory that's to come later, because you're following the King. That's it, Mark 8 to 10, isn't it? Let me explain how I think the book is working. I think Paul starts here with a theological principle, chapters 1 to 4. What God cares about is completely opposite to humans, namely here, the cross. And then the practical outworkings, chapters 5 to 14. Therefore, these are the things you should therefore care about. Do you see the logic? They were beginning to think that the resurrection wasn't real or had already happened. And so they say, let's just enjoy our life now and live like the world, because that's all there is. They've fallen into worldliness, thinking that there is no resurrection to come. Lose life now to save it later? They think it's already later. So they go, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's obviously wrong. Do not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we don't just die. Tomorrow, well, we'll be raised with Christ, won't we? So, how would this have affected the Corinthians? How would this have affected the Corinthians? Why Paul structures this book like this is to change their worldliness, see? Paul takes this premise, this pattern of the cross, and lets it shape literally everything. Nothing seems to be off limits for Paul in his applications and his examples throughout the book. This pattern of the cross changes their sex life, the way they order their church, how they love each other, and their godliness in every single way. Paul is trying to turn the Corinthians' world upside down, just like the logic of the cross, see? It's like he's taking the three facts that we saw about the cross, and he's just replacing the words, the cross, with our lives. So the facts become, your life looks weak and feels foolish now. But actually, your lives will be full of God's wisdom and power. Because following in this deliberate pattern of God is how God humbles the world. So follow Jesus' pattern, not the world. To tackle this worldliness problem, Paul says that your entire life should match the pattern of the cross. They all agree on the cross, so they should copy that pattern. So how might this change us? Well, let me firstly speak generally before we get to some slightly harder specifics. Living in line with this pattern will make us distinctive in just about every way to the world around us, I think, which will feel hard. It'll feel like swimming against the tide of the sea. You'll just feel like giving up and going with the flow. Why is that? Well, because, firstly, this will be radical. Radical. It will be countercultural in the extreme. And it will make you feel like you're doing the wrong thing. The world will look at you making decisions in line with the cross, and they'll laugh at you. They'll mock you. They'll think you're mad. Just like they did to Jesus, actually. We have to be so clear as to the pattern of the cross so that we can keep making sacrificial life decisions in line with the cross. This is going to be radical. Secondly, though, it's also going to be comprehensive. There's nothing in your life that this kind of sacrificial understanding won't spread to. How I use my money, how I use my relationship status, how I relate to every single person inside and outside the church. Comprehensive. And if for a moment you're feeling a little intimidated, well, in the moment you feel intimidated and feel like giving up on this, remember this. It is worth it. It is worth it. 1 Corinthians 15, the real climax of this book, throws our minds forward and helps us to realize not just that the cross was powerful to save from sin, death, and the devil, but actually it saves us for another life to come because I'm in Christ. It's like this life now becomes my spare life, and I'm now free to be as radical and seemingly foolish with this life now, knowing that glorification and gratification to come will make everything you do now sacrificially for the sake of the gospel worth it. And of course, so easily forgotten for some, cross empowered, both to start our Christian life and keep going through it. For some reason, we are very comfortable thinking that the cross starts me out in our Christian life, but it also keeps us going. It is by the cross that I am able to both start and keep going as a Christian, and that alone. We are so fallen that we need the wonderful power of the cross to do everything for us all the time. So clinging to the cross is the only way we can do this extreme, radical, comprehensive, sacrificial way of living. So that's speaking generally about what this might look like for us. What we're going to do now is take three specifics from 1 Corinthians and just to start to push into what this might look like for us. Remember, this could be really radical and really countercultural. So let's just have a look at a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul starts talking about marriage and singleness. That's basically what he's talking about. And the challenge basically comes like this. Would you, I'm putting like this way around because most of us in this room are single, would you consider staying single for life for the sake of the gospel. That's what the verses say. So just read chapter 7, verse 6 to 8. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, i.e. single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I myself am. Now, even just as I say this, I feel the tension in the room is just raised a little notch. But the first question here should be, why is this not a plausible option for at least the majority of us in this room? Don't get me wrong. Don't mishear me. Marriage is wonderful. It's great. But Paul, read this. Chapter 7, verse 38. I think Paul says singleness is better for the sake of the gospel and what you can do with it. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, it's a good thing, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Singleness is better in the sense that it means you can now be devoted to the gospel. If you are able to, it's better to be single. What would the world think of this? Well, the world laughs in the face of this, don't they? Firstly, they're thinking, well, you're not really alive unless you're having sex, which is a blatant lie. But also, the thought of not being with anybody for your entire life will just make the world think that you're, I don't know, closing down your opportunities to live and be free, which again is a lie. But remember, you needn't worry about what the world thinks. The world is arrogant and wrong. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 said. They're proud and arrogant. And just remember for a moment, Paul never married, did he? Jesus never married. Jesus was the most human a man could ever be. And I'm sure you could think of countless examples throughout history of single men and women who've stayed single for the sake of the gospel and been so much more effective because of it. Let me say without a shadow of a doubt, this. If you're in this room right now and you're not married, you have the gift of singleness. That's what verse 7 says. Gift. By implication, it's a wonderful opportunity for you to be sacrificial with your gifting and to serve the body, to be radical. That doesn't mean you'll never marry, but maybe it means something like this. Why not radically maximize your gift of singleness rather than daydreaming about marriage and the future and missing out on your current gift? Would you consider staying single for the sake of the gospel? Example one. Example two. What might this look like for us? Well, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul addresses the use of gifts in the gathering of the church. And the challenge comes a bit like this. This is the challenge. If you are gifted in a particular way, would you ever consider using that gift to build others up in the church only? Even if that was costly and meant you had to sacrifice yourself or not use the gift at all. Let me say that again. If you're gifted in a particular way, would you consider only ever using that gift to build up others in the church? Even if that was costly and meant you had to sacrifice yourself or not use that gift at all. Let me try and illustrate the kind of situation he's talking about. Let's say in this room, there's about 100 of us in here, 110 maybe, but let's say lots of us in the room played the recorder. I know one of you who does, I won't say who, but let's just say 50 of us in this room do, half of us do, right? And suppose we're really proud of that particular gift. And we give the impression that all truly spiritual people should be recorder players. It's mad, I know. But we also start to think that it's our right then to exercise our gift when we meet together. We insist, well, God has given us our gift and we should therefore use it. The result, other than beautiful playing, would actually, let's be honest, be chaos. 50 people playing the recorder at the same time. And Paul would say this. He would say, I affirm the gift. I play the recorder as much as any of you do. It's a good gift to have. But, we're meant to be different and not all be the same. That is how we function best together. So please, friends, limit your freedom on a Sunday, or have one or even none of you playing the recorder. Why not serve in other ways? That builds people up, like doing the tea and coffee so people can chat about the gospel, leading a Bible study maybe, or playing the guitar. Now, it's silly because it's the recorder. I get that. But I wonder what you think is the thing that we hold up as the epitome of being truly spiritual and means we fall headlong into being just like the world, just with a spiritual twist. Let me ask you, do you have a gift which could be used for the benefit of the body, which you don't want to use because it feels weak and feels foolish? Maybe something like leading a Bible study, maybe leading in the band, maybe full-time ministry, maybe the gift of administration, maybe being helpful. That's one of the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, just being helpful. 1 Corinthians 12 says, all good gifts to have. But maybe if you don't have one particular gift or the body needs you to serve, why not serve sacrificially as the body needs you because of the cross? Example 3, last example. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul starts talking about wanting them to give up their rights as Christians, their freedom rights, to win others for the gospel. So the accusation comes like this. The question is this. Do I share Christ's concern for the lost? If so, am I prepared to make sacrificial, costly decisions for the sake of seeking to win them? I'll say it again. Do I share Christ's concern for the lost? If so, am I prepared to make sacrificial, costly decisions for the sake of seeking to win them? In other words, what wouldn't you do to win someone for the gospel? What wouldn't you give up? I don't know half the situations why you might need to give them up, but what might that thing be for you? Paul says he becomes all things to all men so as to win them for the sake of the gospel. It should be obvious that although we are free to drink alcohol, and women are free to wear off-the-shoulder dresses, we should forego those rights when we are trying to build friendships with our Muslim friends. Just as the same way as we should not serve bacon sandwiches if we invited a Jew over for a meal. But 1 Corinthians 9 extends this far beyond what we eat or wear, and it forces us to ask whether we live above all for ourselves or under Christ for others. Do I share Christ's concern for the lost? See, we tend to be so self-indulgent, chasing after our experiences that make us feel good as a culture. And we tend to have little place for the cross, except for as an attractive ornament around the neck. Being truly spiritual, actually, by contrast, as modelled supremely by the Lord Jesus on the cross, makes sacrificial decisions for the spiritual benefit of others. What freedom wouldn't you stop for the sake of loving and winning the lost? Maybe the area where you live. Maybe the standard of living. The opportunities to advance up the career ladder, maybe. The world, don't get me wrong, will scoff and laugh at you. You idiot, what are you doing? Forgoing your rights, your opportunities, your potential. Jesus will be rejoicing as you live radical, countercultural, comprehensive, otherworldly, cross-empowered lives. Friends, at the cross, God shows his wisdom and power. The world will laugh. But we need not worry about that. God does it that way deliberately. So let's follow the King in the power of the cross The cross will enable us to do everything on that journey. And at the end of the day, when that last day comes, when we meet him in the air, it will be so worth it. Let me pray. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Father, we praise you so much for the wonderful cross. The cross where you show us all your power and wisdom, where over the course of history is the moment where you best demonstrate your wisdom. So help us, Father, think of the cross rightly. Help us think of the cross as you think of the cross. And Father, we praise you so much this weekend that you have grown our understanding of the cross. You've told us so much from your word about what it's saying and what it's doing. And we pray that we would go away changed by and shaped by the cross and live lives in line with that. We pray all these things for your glory. Amen.